Psalm 9, Psalm number 9. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that next week we will be beginning the book of beginnings, which is Genesis. And so we'll go, 6 months at a time thereabouts, maybe up to a year at a time at the most, take breaks. We'll have, Christmas time, we'll have special sermons, things of that nature. So you'll get a little break here and there and so forth, as well as myself. And that way we get to vary our diet. But tell you what, you read Genesis, you realize how much of the Bible you're really getting. And how much, it really is a foundational book for the rest of the Bible. So as you can imagine, we'll probably only get to about 2 verses next week. So Genesis chapter 1, be ready to study that together, church family. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read our text here this morning. Lord God, I pray that that we would remember, as we've just sung the gospel, we'll remember what you have done for us in sending your only begotten Son to the world, and that you love the world like that. And Lord, it's not as though we have to reciprocate that love enough to be saved. We simply believe in what Christ did to be saved. And when we believe, we will love. We'll love and feel love like we never have before. And it'll never go away. That kind of love will last forever. So Lord, today we read Psalm 9, and I pray that you'll give us insight into what King David was trying to get across to anyone who may hear this, read this, sing this in the local worship there in the among the people of Israel in that day. I pray that we will get a sense of the levity and the gravity of these words, that we'll get a sense of the fact that they are a model for us and how we are to approach you in our worship. So Lord, come and help us now as we work through this text together. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message from Psalm 9 is Wholehearted Praise of God, Our Deliverer. Wholehearted Praise of God, Our Deliverer. And I'll get straight into the text, including the title of the psalm, Psalm 9, to the choir master, according to the Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he avenges blood. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in their work, in the work of their own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. This ends our reading of Psalm 9, God's holy and inspired, inerrant word. May He take these truths and carve them on our heart forever. Amen? Amen. Now notice, as we began this psalm today, oftentimes, I say this often, we read the psalms and we tend not to read the first part. One, because it doesn't usually make sense. And two, even if you do read it and you did do some research, honestly, we don't know what the titles mean half of the time. So the title, To the Choir Master, According to the Muthlaban, is a Psalm of David, it says. Now, aside from telling us written by King David, that really doesn't tell us a whole lot because we don't know what a Muthlaban is or what he's talking about. Now, most scholars agree it's something to do, probably at least, with music. It's a musical term, musical notation, or in this case, possibly, this might be saying, hey, this psalm, we want you to sing it to the very commonly known song called the Muthlaban. So we're like, hey, sing this to the tune of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. We could all do that, you know. And so it's sort of maybe something like that, but we really don't know. We do know it's written by King David, though. Now, the psalm has two main parts, and this sermon will be kind of balanced off. Its main points will be based off of these two main parts. The verses 1 through 12 is a praise. It's a praise of God. And then verses 13 through 20 is a prayer to God. Yet, as I was thinking about it, and you read the commentaries, and they struggled in the same way that I'm struggling, yet can you not see that really the whole psalm is actually a prayer in a sense? Because after all, how did Jesus teach us to pray? What was the first line of the Lord's Prayer? It is to remind us that, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Praise be to your name. Holy is your name. Jesus himself taught us to begin our prayers with what? Praise. So in a sense, this entire psalm is just one big prayer. It's a praise prayer, and all our prayers should be a type of praise to God. It's worship. And so this psalm reminds us of what it is, what it means for us to be praisers of God, prayers to God. And so our first main point is more along the lines of the praise aspect, because that's where David goes. So look with me, verses 1 and 2, main point. Praise God from the heart for His marvelous deeds. That's what praise is about. That's simple enough, is it not? I think we complicate what worship is, what it ought to be. We want to add to it or take away from it, but at the end of the day, it's about praising God from the heart. For what? For His marvelous deeds. Praise Him for all that He has done. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. Look at verse 1. David writes, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Thankfulness is baseline worship. It's where we begin. If you come into the presence of God for worship, but you aren't thankful, you're not thankful for your family, you're not thankful for your job, you're not thankful for a seat to sit in, you're not thankful for a basically free country that we live in still, amen? You're not thankful for any number of things. Count your blessings one by one. I mean, there's so many things to be thankful for. If the baseline of your heart is not thankfulness, then you're not worshiping. It's just that simple. And that's convicting, is it not? Because we all come in ready to worship, literally here, as a church family, not always as thankful as we ought to. So this is saying something to us. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Thankfulness comes from a heart that remembers that God is good. It remembers His goodness. And it remembers our unworthiness. We think that we deserve more in regards to our family or our friends or our job or our church or our whatever. We think that we deserve more and we don't. So thankfulness is the default of the Christian heart. The opposite of wholehearted worship, because God deserves our wholehearted worship, He requires wholehearted worship. And the opposite of wholehearted worship would be what? At least half-hearted worship and or double-hearted worship. Half-hearted worship or double-hearted worship? Now, what is half-hearted worship? Half-hearted worship is when you're not really into it. And by the way, and I'm going to say more about this in a moment, I'm going to admit this, we're not just talking about worship in the local church, okay? All of life is worship, but we'll say more about that in a moment. Half-hearted worship is when you're not really into it. You're not really feeling it. Something's missing. Maybe your head is in it. intellectually, attention, your head is in it, but your heart is not. Maybe your heart is in it, but your head's not really in it. Or your actions may be right. Your actions of worship are right. I mean, your mouth is literally opening and singing God's praise, but yet your attitude is wrong. Or your attitude may be right, but your actions can be wrong. You see, Jeremy, I thought you said worship's simple. It is, but it's not, because there's so many things grabbing for our attention and trying to pull away at the fabric of what simple worship really is. Half-hearted worship is maybe best described as double-hearted. Half-hearted worship is actually best described as double-hearted. What do I mean? Because double-hearted and half-hearted worship, really what's going on is you're attempting to devote yourself to two objects of worship at the same time. And Jesus warned us about this. He says, you cannot do this and get away with it. It just doesn't work. For it, here he says it in Luke 16:13. You can look at that with me. Luke 16:13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot worship more than one God. You cannot worship your family and God. You cannot worship your friends and God. You cannot worship your job and God, your money and your God, your seats and your God. You cannot worship stuff and God, people and God. You can't. See, I can't do it all that. You can't. It's one or the other. While it's true, I give you a heads up that I was going to go here. While it's true that all of life is worship. Everything that we do is either worship or it's not worship. It's worshiping someone or something or God. Every part of life is that way. But really, one of the best indicators of what kind of worshiper you are is going to be on display when you're around the people that you can't hide from the easiest. It's going to be on display when you gather with the local congregation of Christ's people. That's when it's most fully on display. We're practicing for when we go back out into the world. We're practicing even bigger than that for the day when we get to heaven and we worship forever. We're practicing. We're getting ready to worship forever here and now. It's easy, church, listen to me. It is easy, or at least easier, to disguise your heart when it comes to worship out there in the world. You can get away with half-hearted worship because, I mean, if you work around pagan people, Gentile people, Jewish people who are lost, whoever, lost people, you can put on some fakeness and they might not know the wiser. They don't know who Adam and Eve are and Moses is, and maybe not even know who Jesus is, for crying out loud. It's fairly easy to get away out there with half-hearted worship. But when you come, quote, in here, it's much more difficult to disguise your worship if it's half-hearted. Church people are going to notice it. We notice it with each other. For example, our participation in the singing of songs reveals our hearts. Now, I don't get the privilege of getting to watch you guys. Matt and the others up here get the privilege of seeing you guys. You know, I try to mind my own business, and I'm worshiping, And so, but they see. Out of the corner of my eye, I might can see you, but hey, it goes both ways. You can see me too. Right? So we can't really hide. Our participation in just how we sing the songs reveals where our hearts are. Now, we all react differently when we're truly worshiping. Just like if you go to a football game and I go to a football game, I'm not the jump up and yell and go crazy kind of person. I'm just not. That doesn't mean I'm not enjoying the game. So we can understand there can be differences based on personality and background and things of that nature. But you can generally tell if somebody's present or not when they're singing. Do you belt out the lyrics to your favorite secular songs when you're driving on the road? I mean, you belt it out with great robustness and vigor and just power and passion and excitement. But then you get to the church and you merely mumble the words to the songs that we're singing. Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem with that? I'm not saying don't belt out the words to the secular song, as long as they're not way off sinful. I'm saying, hello? Hello? What better way to belt it out than to belt out the praise to God, right? And so that's a problem, maybe. Are you prone to daydreaming during the prayers, during the preaching, maybe even the song service? Are you prone to daydreaming? You're thinking about, that sandwich, oh, that hamburger, those barbecue ribs. Don't you walk out here and say, well, you put it in our mind, it's your fault. No, it is your job to stay on focus after I said that. I'm serious, right? I mean, you are responsible. Or we're prone to daydreaming during the sermon, daydreaming during the prayers. Or on the other extreme, are you guilty of putting on a show just to be seen of men? This happens a lot in some churches too. I think by and large, we don't have that in our church. But it's so easy to just want to be heard. I mean, even, amen. Maybe are you doing that truly? Or is it because your heart is really worshiping? So we've got to check our intentions and reasons. We got to check them. So David has the antidote. He's got the antidote for half-hearted and or double-hearted worship, doesn't he? Look at verse 1 still. We're there. He follows up and he says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. The Hebrew word recount means to declare. It means I will declare your wonderful deeds, God. The goal of worship is not to declare your greatness or declare how devoted you are in and of yourself. It is to declare the greatness of God. It is to declare His marvelous deeds. The goal of worship is declaring all of His marvelous deeds. And here's what declaring His marvelous deeds will do. You will also be learning about God's character simultaneously. And listen, the building blocks of sound doctrine, sound theology is what has God done and what does that teach us about His character? Or what is God's character like as displayed in what He has done? That's the basics of sound theology. You would be surprised how many false churches and cults are formed because they don't get these two very basic building blocks correct. God's works, His character is what we build our worship on. The more our hearts are trained to sing His praise here for who He is and what He has done, His character and His works, the more that we build on that here, we train our hearts to sing here in this place together, we're ready. We're ready to face the world with some wholeheartedness of worship out there. Out there, we need to practice in here. So as David recounts God's marvelous deeds toward him, it's no wonder he adds these words in verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. I'll be happy. I'll be joyful. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Worshiping God from the heart is the source of true happiness. One reason some of us are not as happy as we could be is because we're not practicing worship here so that we're ready to worship out there. And when you don't worship out there, it makes your life more miserable. Because worship is about exalting in God, in His love, in His majesty, in His beauty, in all that He is. I would be glad. I would exalt in Him, he says. The source of happiness is worship. Our greatest joy ought to be worship of God. In here, out there, in here. Why? Because He's the Most High. David says, He's the Most High. You're not the Most High. The pastors aren't the Most High. The deacons aren't the Most High. The church down the road aren't the Most High. I don't care who the Most High think they are. They're not the Most High. God is Most High. And our enemies, the enemies of Christianity, the enemies of the church are not Most High. God is Most High. Number two, therefore, praise God. Praise Him for His victory over our enemies. Sometimes I feel like we Christians, and I'm going to say more about this as we go, but I let the cat out of the bag already, I guess. We got this tail between our legs mentality as Christians. Listen, we don't have to be that way. We are not a defeated people, ever. Ever. So that's pride and arrogance. No, it's not. God is Most High. We're not Most High. God is Most High. Look at verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. They're trying to get away. Do you see a picture of the enemy pursuing and winning? No. They tried to pursue and they realize they're in deep trouble and they're trying to get out of that trouble. The immediate application here must be made to David. David, see, if we're not careful, we'll read the Psalms and go straight to us. Go, oh, the trouble I'm in, the enemies. There's application. We'll get there. First, start with David. David was a man who saw more trouble maybe in the first 20, 30, 40 years of his life than maybe some of us have seen all of our life. This man went through a lot. And as king of Israel, he went through a whole lot. Some of the mess was of his own making. Much of it was not. He saw more than his share of attackers throughout his life, including his predecessor on the king on the throne of Israel, named what? Saul, King Saul. After him, for years and years, trying to kill David for no good reason at all. The secondary, so that's to David. The secondary application would be to Israel. The people of Israel, some of the same pagan nations that were attacking David before he was king and then when he was king are the same pagan nations that attacked Israel, such as the Philistines and the Amalekites, those people. And so that's the second level. Then there's a third level application before we even can get to us, and that would be within Israel itself. Not all of Israel is Israel. See, within Israel, there was a remnant of God's saved people, saved Israelites, and then there were those godless Israelites that would assault the true Israelites. Think about even David's own son, Absalom, was an absolutely godless, bastard-like child. So now and only now can we apply these words to us, whether as a church and or as an individual. While it seems that people are the ones who attack us, what do we learn in the book of Ephesians? Actually, our enemy is not what? Flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, darkness, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is our ultimate enemy. Same was true in the Old Testament. We see more revelation from that and helpful, and it illuminates our understanding in the New Testament. Praise God, however, that no one, no person, flesh and blood, can ultimately stand a chance in attacking Christians and Christianity and the church. Why? Because the same sovereign power that overrules Satan is the same sovereign power that overrules the church's enemies in the flesh and blood. That's why, again, we step back and go, God, do something. Doesn't mean we do nothing. We pray, we teach, we preach. We do have swords. It's called the Bible, and we use it. Okay? But listen, He's the Most High. God is Most High. And so, when God's enemies attack, they are clueless. Now I'm not just talking about Satan, I'm talking about flesh and blood. When God's enemies attack, they are clueless that there's no turning back. Now, I'm not saying there's no help, there's no salvation possible for them if they repent and trust Christ. Of course there is. But if they won't, there is no turning back for them. Because about the time they try to turn back, they find out they can't get away from God's judgment. What did the text say? They stumble and they perish before the omnipotent presence of the Lord. And strangely enough, God uses us as a part of the victory. We're part of the instruments of the victory. Now, He's the victor, but He uses us as part of the instrumentality. Look at verse 4. God uses us to justify us in their presence, that they're wrong. For you, verse 4, for you have maintained my just cause. David's like, God, you are my witness, though I'm imperfect. And he's going to admit that here in a minute because he's going to pray for mercy and grace. God, you will justify me. You will justify my cause in the presence of my enemies. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Sat. God is not in a tizzy. God is not concerned about what's going on in the world today any more than he was yesterday, any more than he will be tomorrow, because he is sitting on his throne. If God were ultimately concerned, like, oh, I'm worried, I need to do something because I don't know, this is getting out of control, he wouldn't be sitting on his throne. He's sitting, ruling the universe. Imagine this with me. Our enemies will know that God has justified us, his people, when they are rebuked and when they are destroyed. Verses 5 and 6, you have rebuked the nations, the peoples of the earth. Big and small nations. You will rebuke the nations. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. He's primarily speaking David and his enemies, then the people of Israel, then within Israel, and then by extension, God's people for all time. This is what happens when godless people come up against God's people. It's just what happens. I've heard well-meaning, this is where I let the cat out of the bag a little bit, but here we go. I've heard well-meaning Christians, and I mean that, they're well-meaning, say they're worried. They're worried that the church is losing the culture war. We're losing our society, we're losing our culture. And it's almost like, well, we're going to lose, the church is going to be lost because of that. That's putting two things together that don't go together, though. Church and state, that's not the way this works on this side of heaven. You see, I believe this worry is unfounded. That doesn't mean I'm not concerned about things going on in the world. We all should be, absolutely. I mean, it's real. It's a real battle and a real fight. But this worry is unfounded for this reason. God raises up cultures, and then God erases cultures according to His good pleasure and according to His sovereign will, according to His infallible justice. You look at world history and you see the rising and falling of nations. Rising, some of them more godly than others, but this is, that's the way. And you read the scriptures, you just see this rising and falling of nations underneath the sovereign care of God. And God raises them up and erases them according to His good pleasure. God is the one building the church. God is the one building the church. And I think sometimes we think we're the ones building the church, and there's a sense in which that's true because we're in Christ and He's in us, but ultimately we're not the ones building the church. Christ builds the church with the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit. The church will prevail. Now, I don't know if this local church will prevail or not, or the ones down the street or what. The church, universal, will prevail. It will prevail. We got to believe that because the Bible says that. It will prevail. The church will prevail, though God does use cultural upheavals to purify her of half-hearted members. And sometimes local churches will be relocated geographically, either within one nation or from one nation to another. Christianity rises and falls all over the place for the time of Christian history. He will purify her. And by the way, how many of us have been praying for revival? Lord, revive us. Lord, revive us. Lord, revive us. Revive your church. Revive your people. Purify your bride. Purify your church. Listen to me. There's multiple ways God can answer that prayer, one of which is the upheavals of entire cultures. That's one way He can do it. I'm not saying that happens here. I don't know all the whens, wheres, and hows. I just know that that's one of the ways He does it. So one of the things, and I haven't spoken about this a whole lot. Y'all know this, but I'm going to say a few things today. One of the things I'm interested in seeing, and I think Pastor Matt would agree, he's interested in seeing what's going to happen too. What I'm interested in seeing in the wake of the cultural upheavals that are related to the coronavirus is how many professing Christians will end up returning to church life. I'm not the first one to ask this question. Other people were asking this question. They're considering, what's it going to look like in 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years? What's the makeup of the local church going to be like? I venture to guess, though I am no prophet and I'm not trying to even come close to that, I venture to guess that many otherwise able-bodied people are going to opt for online worship services. That's my venture to guess. I believe in the short term, this is permissible. I believe in the long term, this is deadly dangerous. Deadly. It's sinful, actually, in the long term. So again, I'm just trying to, we got to be balanced here. Long term is very dangerous because the whole in and out thing that we were talking about today, there's something about being in here together that's not only commanded of God, but we see the fruit of it. It's the benefit of being in each other's presence. And so I think this is so vital for us. Again, maybe permissible for a time, but we need to be forecasting, looking ahead as Christians, readying ourselves, right? We need to be on the tip of our toes, ready to go. Not on the balls of our feet back here laying on the heels of our feet. We've got to be on the balls of our feet, ready to go. And whatever the Lord sends us, you know, how to respond in these situations. Here's the thing, and this is the last thing I'll say about it. I personally am not as much concerned about the cultural, quote, cultural governmental side of things. I'm most concerned about Satan and his tactics. You say, well, don't they get mixed up? Sure they do. But I'm not so concerned about the earthly part as I am the spiritual darkness part. Ephesians 6:12, he's our enemy. And you know he's working. He's going to do whatever he can do to keep the church down and suppressed and apart. So whatever that means, I don't know. But we're going to press forward praising God. Number three, praise God. So praise God, because He's got victory over His enemies. 3, praise God for His administration of justice and righteousness on earth. You see, yeah, there's all these temptations to question God's judgment. I mean, I'm human just like you. I'm tempted sometimes to go, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this in this world? We're tempted, or else we're tempted to go, God, why aren't you judging now? I believe you're going to judge, you're going to be just, but why are you allowing this to keep going on, the timing of God's judgment? But the Lord, there's no need to call Him into question. Look at verses 7 and 8. But the Lord again sits enthroned forever. You think God is shaken by the world's upheavals, the cultural upheavals? Not at all. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. I believe wholeheartedly that the further away from the Bible you get, the further away from justice you will get. Therefore, people of God, be in the book. Please, Grace Life. Please be in the book. Please do not be swept away by worldly philosophies, worldly psychologies, worldly thinking. Be in the book. Be in the book. Be in the book. It's that simple. Yet, it's still hard, I know. But it is that simple. It's true that we live in a world full of injustices. We see them in our own families. I mean, just at the very basic of life for us, families, we see injustices. We see it among friends. We see it within institutions. We see it within governments. And we can name, the list could go on, but those are some of the big ones. But there is no, listen to me. See, the world wants us to focus on the injustices of the world. That's what they want us to get wrapped up into. And we should be concerned. We should have our radars up. I agree with that. But think along these lines with me for a moment. There's no greater injustice than our own maltreatment of God. While we sit and we're so concerned about all this going on in the world, and we forget to hold up the mirror and look at how we've treated God unjustly, how we've accused Him, how we have rebelled against Him. Do you want to see a vivid picture, clear picture, no debate picture about what your maltreatment of God looks like? I'll give it to you. It's the cross, where Jesus bled and died, where Jesus was stripped naked, where Jesus endured receiving of stripes for our sins. That is the ultimate of maltreatments and injustices. What your sin and my sin have done to Christ. And yes, some of those sins were being unjust toward our fellow human beings. Absolutely. But that's the ultimate injustice. So while the world argues over issues of justice and who deserves what, God declares all men deserving of His judgment. And this should humble us. It really should humble us. It ought to humble us. But thanks be to God, He also declares something else. He declares all sinners who repent of actual sin, and trust in Jesus Christ to be justified by faith, in resulting in His sovereign care of His people. So praise God, He is administrating justice and administrating righteousness. And because that brings us under the penalty of death, we thank Him because He has given us the gospel, a way out from under the responsibility, where the responsibility for our sin was placed on Jesus, leading to number 4. Praise God for His protection of His people. Verse 9. Praise God for the protection or for protection of His people. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Now, there's a general truth here. This could be applied to any human being that's oppressed. And I don't deny that. God loves all people, but God loves His people in particular with a chosen love, a special saving love. And the same is true here. God cares about all oppressed people and all poor people. And the world gets that, quote, right. But what they don't get right is that there is a special love and a special affection and a special care for God's people who are oppressed and God's people who are pushed down. So that's equally true And we know that because of verse 10. The context tells us that David has in mind specifically God's people. Look at verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. There is a distinction being made here that yes, we, God's people, may be oppressed. We may see times of trouble, but God is not going to forsake us. He is going to protect us. God never forsakes us. Jesus says in Matthew 28:20 that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Nothing can overtake you unless God permits it to overtake you. So you don't know the enemies I have, the fears I have, the shame I have, the guilt I have, the whatever I have. Nothing can overtake you unless God allows it for His glorious purposes. I think of lots of people in the Bible. Things overtook them. Enemies overtook them. David was overtaken in many respects by his enemies, but God never forsook him. He never forsook him. Nothing can ultimately overtake us unless God allows it. Even if you die of a virus, that virus has not overtaken you. Because actually, you know what happens? It just means if you're a believer, you get to see God sooner than later. This comes out, and I know it's a cliche as a pastor, though I hear it a lot because I'm in funeral homes a lot. And, you know, people say things, and again, good intention. They'll say something like, "How you doing? Well, better than alternative." That's only true if you're a Christian, though. Paul says it's better. It is better to die and go on. It's far better to die and go on. What in the world are we afraid of? What in the world are we afraid of? Are we afraid of governments? Are we afraid of our neighbors who are against us? Are we afraid of whoever? What in the world are we talking about? God is most high. He is our protector. David is saying, "Oh Lord, you have not forsaken those who seek you." This is such good news. David can only recommend one thing. Look at verse 11. What does he recommend? Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. God's not moved. We're the ones that get moved. The waves slap us, and I mean, I'm the same way. I my soul gets troubled just like everybody's. The church has a rich history of singing. You see, we have a double rich history. We have a rich history of gospel preaching and gospel singing. And I don't mean the genre of gospel music. I'm talking gospel preaching and gospel-based songs true to the Word of God that support and point toward and prepare for the preached Word of God. They fit together like a hand in a glove. We sing. Why? Verse 11. Why do we sing? Because we want to tell among the peoples His deeds. Tell among the peoples His deeds. We sing because we have been spared God's judgment. That's good news. And that God will never forsake us. He doesn't save us from His judgment just to leave us alone, to wallow. He saves us to protect us. Verse 12, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." God has shown Himself victorious in the past, but what about the future? We've mixed the future in a little bit here, but David mainly addresses the past, and then he transitions to the future in verses 13. What about the future? What do we do about the enemies we'll face tomorrow? Number five, last point, pray. Pray for God's continued grace and reminders of grace. I told a story. We actually have 6 points, by the way. Pray, number five, pray for God's continued grace and reminders of grace. Verse 13. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." You think, oh man, he's about to drop the hammer on his enemies. Well, he is, but not before he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David is a great example of never assuming God's grace. And I have done it before. You have done it before. I see Christians out in the world. I hear them. I see them on Facebook assuming the grace of God, bringing down the hammer of God's judgment in an ungracious way. And it's something we've really got to check ourselves about. David never assumed God's grace. If our enemies are assaulting us, don't arrogantly assume, well, I don't deserve this. Oh, you're right, you don't. You deserve much worse. Do you see what grace reminds us of? You're right. I don't deserve being cussed out like this. I deserve being cussed out like this. I don't deserve being slandered a little bit. I deserve to be slandered a lot. I don't deserve to be called into question some, but a whole bunch. That's not assuming the grace of God. We got to remember what we really deserve. One of God's means of grace is reminding us of His past grace, reminding of His past faithfulness. Verses 15 and 16 do this. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. God has done this. They did it to themselves, yet God has done it. It's not either or, it's both and. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Hygion, musical term probably. Selah, probably some type of a musical term or arrest. Once we acknowledge our need for grace, what should we then pray for? So we pray, so God, be gracious to me before I say another word about what's going on in the world, before I say anything about the enemies and how they're assaulting God's people, before I even go there, God, here's what I do. I pray for grace. I pray that you remember your mercy toward my own sin. And then what do? Then how do we pray? Number six, we pray for God to arise in judgment on the nations. Take the plank out of your own eye before you address the speck in the eyes of the world. But then when you go to address it, you say, God, you arise in judgment. Look at verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The needy and the poor among God's people, yes, God cares for the needy and poor in general, but there's a specialness to His relationship with those within His own people. The needy and the poor will not be oppressed forever. There's a coming future and final judgment. Everything that David experienced was not, it was God's judgment, but it wasn't future in the big sense, final sense of judgment. It's coming and it will come, and they will go to their eternal home called Sheol, the Old Testament version of everlasting death. Sheol. And you know what we're to do? We are to pray that God will do it. That doesn't sound very evangelically loving in the 21st century church, does it? Well, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, the 21st century evangelical so-called loving church that denies God His justice and judgment is in error, if not heretical. At the least, they're in error. Have we not just read what God says do? What David says, I will pray. God, arise in judgment. Now, look at verse 19. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. He said, oh, those poor, pitiful people. And the Bible said, oh, look at the sinners who've committed such atrocities. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before them. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Of course we pray for our enemies. Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies. We don't hate unbelievers. We don't hate non-Christians. We love them. We pursue them. We share the gospel with them. We try to put them in the right direction. We want them to have a fear of God before they face the ultimate fear of God and judgment forever. Of course we love them. Of course we pray for them in hopes that they might be saved. Yet that does not negate the fact that the Bible also says to pray for them to be dealt with according to God's justice and judgment. Because if they refuse to repent and trust Jesus Christ, that's exactly what they deserve. We're not called to call God into question. We're not called to question His judgment. Yet I think sometimes we are too guilty of that, trying to play God. We're trying to be God and tell God what's right and wrong about judgment. And that's not our business. Our business is to proclaim the gospel to them, but then we don't say, down to hell if you don't believe it. Proclaim the gospel to them. God, move on their hearts to believe the gospel. Save them, Lord, before it's too late. But if they will not, arise in judgment, O Lord, for those who would kill a little baby in the womb, for those who would who would lie, those who would steal, those who would covet, those who would abuse their parents, or those who would abuse children. Lord, rise in judgment and do something about this. Maintain the credibility of your holy name, Lord. The lies, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the covetings, they must all be dealt with according to God's holy justice. Otherwise, God's no longer good. Everybody wants a good God, but they don't want a good God doing what's right. They want God doing what's right in their own eyes. God is a good God who does the right thing every time. So either you and I will submit ourselves to Christ, who took our sins upon himself, or Christ will submit you to himself in his holy anger against him. The choice truly is ours, is it not? We will either submit to Christ as Lord, as Savior, as Deliverer, or else we will be forced to submit to his authority forever in eternal torment. The good news is, it doesn't have to end that way for you because of what Jesus did at the cross. For all who believe on his name will be saved. Praise be his name this morning. Lord, I pray for us this morning. I pray that nothing I've said will be taken out of context. I pray nothing will be misunderstood for slanderous purposes, but people will hear what I've tried to share from Psalm 9 as good intended and trying to get at the heart of what your text is saying. There is no one in this room and there's no one in this world that will ever stand before you and cry foul to you or cry it's unfair, because you have neither treated us foully or unfairly. You have only ever treated us better than we deserve. Proven by the fact that Adam and Eve did not drop dead in the garden, for that is truly what they deserved. And Father, if we got truly what we deserved, we would not be in this place right here at this moment. We would have never been born alive. We would have never been conceived in the first place, potentially. We would not even be, we owe it all to your grace. Life. Physical life. And Lord, certainly, spiritual life is in your hands to give. I pray today that you will help us to navigate the cultural upheavals, not just in our nation, but it's around the world. Lord, I confess, as a pastor, I don't have worldly answers to this problem. I don't have political answers. I don't have philosophical answers. I'm not even sure I have ethical answers in the sense of worldliness. But I do believe that your church has the ultimate answer. And it's the same answer that's been around since the day Christ Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death on the cross, was raised up gloriously on the third day. The answer was, is, and ever will more be the gospel, the good news. So please don't let us add to that. Please do not let us take away from that. Please, O Lord, may it be the foundation for us building any type of unity, any type of reconciliation, any type of philosophy of ministry as a church. I pray today for any person in this room that's not ready to meet the Lord, that today they will trust Him right now. They will turn from their sins and cry out to God, say, Lord, save me from my sins. Thank you for dying for me. They'll pray and praise you. We ask for you to move in our hearts like this, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, and for the joy of people we get to meet too, share with. In Christ's name, amen.